Okay, so we are looking at another of the penitential psalms. We've alluded to one or two already this morning, but this is Psalm 32, and Marilyn's going to read it for us.
Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen.
Well, let me begin with a quotation. Who said this and to whom was he speaking? Sorry for letting you down. Who said that publicly this week before, I have no idea how many thousands of people. Who said that? Really? Nobody knows? Yeah, Andy Robertson, Scotland football captain, Sunday evening speaking on television immediately after the game against Hungary. Who was he saying it to? Well, every Scotland supporter at the game, every Scotland supporter watching back home. Now, ask yourself, why did he say it? Sorry for letting you down. Why did he say it? Why did he feel obliged to say it? Well, of course, it was his way of trying to respond to his team's, Scotland's, failure. Why did he say sorry? Because he knew that his team, he and his team, had failed. They had set themselves a goal. They had set themselves a target, a standard qualification for the knockout stages of a major tournament for the first time, and they had failed to reach it. And so he felt he should apologize. And who was he apologizing to? To the Scottish people, to the Scottish support, because, of course, why? Why was he doing it? Because, of course, he believed in some sense that he and his team were responsible, accountable to them, to us. And that raises another question for us. If you heard him, and obviously not that many did, but if you heard him, if you would class yourself as Scottish, if you would class yourself as a Scottish supporter, what did you do with his apology? You know, what went through your head as you heard him? Did you say, oh, that's okay, Andy. We've been here before. We understand. We forgive you, all of you. Or did you think to yourself, well, no, sorry's not enough. We want Steve Clark's head. All of those reactions are possible, are they not? And you see, all of those questions, I mean, it's just a contemporary issue, but all of those questions and the answers to them are all really about how we respond to failure, whether it's our own or somebody else's. How do we respond when someone or we gets it wrong? And of course, that is vitally important. Those are hugely important questions, not just for minor things like football and sport, but for major things like life. And that's why we have another of these songs for life in the Psalms, because the Psalms are there to address all kinds of different situations, circumstances. And this Psalm 32 is all about when we get it wrong. What do we do? How do we respond to that? It's, as I said at the beginning, it's what's known as one of the penitential psalms. There are seven of them. And actually, the minute you hear that word penitential, you're probably thinking to yourself, this is going to be morose. This is going to be miserable. But actually, if you read the psalm, and we did read it, and I hope you listened to it, I hope you heard it, when you hear it, you realize actually it's not morose and miserable. This psalm begins and ends with joy. Twice in the opening two verses, there is a reference to the person who is blessed, literally happy. Happy. This is the happy person, says the psalm. And the psalm begins like that, and it ends with this exhortation to everyone to rejoice, to be glad, to sing. It's actually ultimately a happy and a hopeful psalm, because it's telling us something that we all need to know. It's telling us that our failures in life, they don't need to be fatal. They don't need to define us. It indicates that whatever we may have done, and remember, it's important to remember who the man is that's writing this. This is a man who at different times in his life would be guilty of adultery and conspiracy to murder. So this psalm is a reminder that whatever we may have done, there is a way back to a new life, to a new joy. There is, when we get it wrong, if I can put it this way, there is actually a path to happiness. That's what the psalm is telling us. So the key then is, well, how is that found? How, particularly when you have got it wrong, how do you get onto that path to happiness? What's needed both to find it and then to follow it? What's needed both from our side and God's side? And originally when I was looking, when I started this, I was going to give you 4 points, but I realize I've got too much material and I'm just cutting it down to 2, but they're really the key 2. So we're not, in a sense, we're not dealing with the whole psalm, but we are dealing with the essence of the psalm and the 2 key focuses here. 2 key elements to find this path to happiness when we get it wrong. And the first is very simple. Our confession. Our confession. Open, honest confession. There has to be that from our side of things. You can't get on this path without it. You see how David confirms that in verses 3 to 5 there? He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, just look at those 3 verbs, particularly in that David uses there in verse 5 there. I acknowledged, I did not cover up. I will confess. He admitted his guilt, didn't he? That's what he's doing. He admitted publicly to God his guilt. And notice too the three words, the different words, which specifically describe what he admitted to. They're the words sin, iniquity, transgression. They're three different Hebrew words, but they're all saying something about the nature of his guilt, his failure. Let's just think a wee bit about them because they all tell us something slightly different but related. Begin with that word sin. Now, the minute I say that word, I have to say this. I think in our contemporary world, we don't hear that word very often. The only, perhaps, place you ever hear that word in kind of contemporary culture is in the realm of dieting. And when it's used there, it's not a serious word, is it? Diet and sin in your dieting is, you know, something naughty but nice, really, I guess, something that you really want. That's the way we tend to treat sin in our kind of contemporary society today. But you can't read the Bible without realizing that sin is serious there. And literally, that word sin in the Hebrew, the word that underlies the word here, means a missing of the target, a falling short. That is, I mean, to go back to the beginning, that is what Scotland did, didn't they, football-wise. They missed their target. They fell short of the standard that they had set. But of course, in the Bible, sin in that regard is referring not to our performance in sport, but in life. When we sin in the Bible, we fall short of what we were made for, what we were intended for. If the Bible is right, if Jesus is right, and God is there, God is the ultimate reality, he's there as our creator, we're living in his world, he's given us life, we're made by him and for him, to enjoy him and to glorify him, but we don't. We fall short. We miss that target. We're more taken up with ourselves, with created things, rather than our Creator. That's what David admitted to. I acknowledged my sin. He just admitted, I missed that target. I fell short of God's standard in God's world. And of course, if you know your Bible, it's something that we all do. That famous line from Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's sin. And then the other word, or the second word he uses, is transgression. That's just another aspect to David's guilt and to our guilt, if we can see it. Transgression, well, that's really about rebellion against God's revealed will. It's kind of, you have God sets a path down. He sets out in his word a path for us to live. In the Old Testament, that's kind of summed up, that moral path, that spiritual path. It's summed up by the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, Jesus fills that out in the Sermon on the Mount. God says, look, there's the path to follow. And we say, no, I'll step off that path and I'll go down my path, my way. And that's what the word transgression conveys. And again, David admitted to it. I will confess my transgressions. I will confess where I've got off that path that God has set and gone on to my own. And then iniquity. That takes us actually beneath the surface of external behavior to what lies underneath that, what lies behind the wrong that we do, what lies behind our sins and transgressions. Iniquity refers to that inner moral distortion, which since the events of Genesis 3, the fall, we all have by nature, that sinful, self-asserting bias or bent away from God towards ourselves, pleasing ourselves, loving our own way. That's what iniquity refers to. And again, David admits to that. I did not cover up my iniquity. And in all of that, you can see, I hope, and you can hear, he's just being open. He's just being honest. His confession is without qualification. It's without excuse. And that's absolutely necessary if we're to get onto that path to happiness. It's absolutely necessary, but of course, if you know anything about yourself, if you know anything about ourselves as human beings, that can be very difficult, can't it? We only have to listen to ourselves. We only have to listen to others. When we do get near to that point of admitting we were wrong or we got it wrong, it's not simply that, as Elton John sang, sorry is the hardest word. It's not just that. We find it particularly hard not to attempt at some level to cover our sin, maybe by dressing it up in more acceptable language or by excusing it or somehow distancing ourselves from what we said or what we did. You know what I mean. We say things like, well, it was only a white lie. I mean, what are we doing there? We're trying to dress it up, are we not? We're trying to cover it by dressing it in more acceptable terms. Or yes, you know, what I did was wrong, but if you knew what they had done to me, or if you knew the pressure that I was under at work, or somebody says, well, I did it, but I didn't mean to. I don't know what came over me. That's not the real me. You ever heard anybody say that? You ever said that yourself? You see, David does none of that here, does he? And we must not do any of that either, because if we do, we're actually deceiving ourselves. That's why in verse 3 there, is it? There's that important line, in whose heart there is no deceit. Self-deceit. We just tell it as it is. That's what David is doing here. We just tell it as it is. You see, just again, take those words. I don't know what came over me. That isn't the real me. You see, David doesn't go there, does he? He acknowledges not only his wrongdoing, not only his rebellion, his sin, his transgression. He doesn't cover up his iniquity. He admits that underlying sinful, selfish bent in his own heart. And in that regard, he is totally in line with Jesus' teaching in Mark 7. These are so important for us in trying to understand who and what am I by nature. Remember what Jesus says, Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. What's Jesus saying there? Well, I've done this before, but do you remember the illustration of the bottle of water? Do you remember this? Got a bottle of water here. I hit it. I ask you, why is there water on the floor? And you say to me, because you hit the bottle. And I say to you, no. Why is there water on the floor? and not orange juice, because there was water in the bottle in the first place. My hitting the bottle was the occasion that brought the water out, but it didn't put the water in. The water was there already. And you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying to us, where does sin come from? And we say, well, it comes from the occasion, the pressure I was under, the circumstances, and so on. And he says to us, no, no. That simply brought out what was in there already. That simply brought out what was in there already. It's not the source of it. That's in there. It's just reminding us, and again, this is so important. This is what David acknowledges. This is what he confesses here. I have sinned because I am a sinner, ultimately. And however hard or humbling it may be for us to do that, David also reveals here in this psalm that there is a cost if we don't do that, if we avoid doing that, if we refuse to do that. See what he says, verse 3? You know, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And at the end of verse 4, he says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I was refusing to admit what I'd done, to admit who I was, to admit what I was before God, he says, my bones wasted away. I was groaning all day. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What he's saying is that his guilt was affecting his health. He was lacking in energy. He was physically ill. He was miserable in his spirit. He was devoid of joy. He's talking about psychosomatic illness here. And guilt can do that. And notice, too, in those verses, he recognizes the hand of God in all of that. He says, for day and night, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. He discerned in all of this, particularly when he was silent, when he was refusing to admit who he was and what he'd done, he discerned that God was trying to grab his attention. God was trying to get him to address the issue, the underlying issue, the problem. In effect, God was doing what C.S. Lewis alludes to in his book, The Problem of Pain. You know that famous quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is, says Lewis, his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's what David says God was clearly doing to him. In his illness, in his pain, he was seeking to get his attention. Now, that doesn't mean that all illness is the result of guilt. Don't mistake that. But in this particular case, he sees that God was trying to grab his attention, trying to get David to admit to address and admit his guilt. And you say, well, does that not sound a wee bit cruel on God's part? Well, no, it's kind. I mean, how can a surgeon deal with cancer unless a patient's willing to admit that they have it? And you've got to remember too that if we won't confront and confess our sins in this life, we do have to face the consequences of them in the next. And therefore, look at what happens when David does admit. When he does come clean, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. His honest confession is met by God's rich mercy in forgiveness. Now, that mention of forgiveness, and of course, these are the two key things in this whole psalm. These are the two key things that are essential for getting onto that path to happiness. But that mention of forgiveness, that has also has something to say to our contemporary cultural moment. If, as we said earlier, the contemporary world struggles with the notion of sin, the biblical notion of sin, it also struggles with forgiveness. It struggles with sin because people want to make their own moral rules. They want to decide, they want to define right and wrong for themselves. But then with our world, it seems to me, having set out what it believes to be right and wrong in particular matters, woe betide anyone who transgresses that. You know, I mentioned this before, but you just think for a minute of what happened, what has happened to J.K. Rowling, what she's had to endure for questioning modern gender theory, publicly supporting policies that restricted transgender women, biological men, from being admitted into women's shelters. She's discovered that in today's online world, when it comes to that kind of thing, as somebody has put it, there's no forgiveness, there's no mercy, there's no forgetting, there's just a relentless drive to judge and to denounce. And do you see how different that is from here and from the Bible? Do you see how different that is from God? What we sang at the beginning from Psalm 130, "Oh, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness." And that's what gives us hope, isn't it? However and whoever we are and wherever and however we have sinned and fallen short and are prepared to admit it, there is forgiveness. I mean, that's what this psalm is proclaiming. That's what David is testifying. That's what he's calling our attention to. He's testifying to the fullness of that forgiveness, the joy that it brings. Look at the opening verses again. Blessed, happy is he, the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And again, interestingly, again, it's three verbs there that are so liberating. He speaks first of happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And that word forgiven, it means literally what it means is lifted up. It's picturing guilt like a weight on our shoulders, restricting us, holding us down, holding us back, crushing us. But in forgiving, what does God do? He lifts that burden off us, so we can rise to a new height, so we can rise to a new life. And then the second verb in verse 1, happy is the one whose sins are covered. It's the same verb that he uses negatively in verse 5 when David confessed, "I did not cover up my iniquity." At that point, David had woken up to the futility of a human being trying to hide his guilt, trying to hide what's going on in his heart from the God, from the all-seeing one. He said, "I didn't cover it up. I didn't excuse it. I confessed it. And what happened? God in his mercy covered it for me. God in his mercy removed it from his sight." And then the third verb in verse 2 there, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. In other words, he's saying, it's not just that my sin is forgiven. He's saying it's forgotten. Out of sight, out of mind, as if it never happened. The charge sheet is dropped. The record is wiped clean. That's the forgiveness we're talking about. That's the forgiveness that is available to us. That's the way God forgives those who are willing to confess. And yet, the minute you read these words in this particular psalm, or read them anywhere in the Old Testament in particular, it raises the question, but how can God do that? How is it possible? How can he treat those who have, as David admitted he had, have sinned against him, transgressed his law? How can he justly do all of that? And those are real questions, and again, they demand real answers, and the answer comes ultimately in Jesus and his cross. You need to see it. This is where the whole Bible hangs together as one story. I mean, if God has lifted the guilt of David's sin off his shoulders, if he's lifted the guilt of any of us, of the sin of any of us off our shoulders, we want to ask ourselves, well, what's he done with it? Where has he laid it? And Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Jesus, makes it plain exactly what he's done with it. He was pierced, says Isaiah, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We're all healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's going on in the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the hope of the gospel. At the cross, God lifted the guilt of his people off their shoulders and laid it on the person of his Son, and he paid for it. It was there on the cross that by God's mercy, our sin, our iniquity, our transgressions were atoned for. But then again, we might ask, well, okay, if he confessed it, how could God not count David's sin against him? How can he not count the sin and failure of any human being against them? Well, again, the only thing that answers that question is the cross. Because on the cross, he counted it against Jesus. He took the sins of all his people, of all generations, of all ages, all those who trust him, all those who are prepared to confess their sins to him. He took all of that and he charged that sin to Jesus' account. And again, on that cross, he paid for it in full. But actually, he did more than that. That's why this is more than just forgiveness. At the cross, what happened? Jesus gets our sinful record and he pays for it, as if he had done as we have done. But he gives back in its place his perfect record of his obedient life here on earth, so that trusting and relying on him, united to him by faith, we are now accepted and treated by God on that basis. His record is counted to us, is credited to us. That's what the Bible means by justification, by faith. That's what Paul is saying in all over the Bible, but it's what he's saying, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, when he speaks of Jesus and he says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we, sinful men and women though we are, we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He takes the standing, our judgment before God, we get his acceptance before God. And it's also why Paul in Romans 4 quotes this psalm, giving David as an example of someone who is justified by faith, who is declared right before God by faith. He quotes Romans 4, 6 to 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are they whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This heart, this psalm is all about the gospel, really, the Christian gospel. It's pointing us to Jesus if we can see it, if we can hear it. So let me just end here by asking you one or two questions. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to find the path to happiness? This psalm says, well, if you do, you need to be forgiven. There is no happiness, ultimate happiness in this life without being forgiven. The psalmist saying to us, only ultimately the forgiven man, the forgiven woman can be blessed, can be happy. And therefore, I need to ask you, as I need to ask myself, do you know yourself, as David did, to be forgiven by God? Have you ever done as he did before God? Have you ever bowed before him? Have you ever bowed in particular before his son, the Lord Jesus, and said, in effect, what David says here, Lord, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. I need forgiveness. I need you as my Savior, as the only one who can bring that forgiveness. Have you ever trusted yourself to him and to his cross to cover all your sins? Friends, the psalmist saying that we need to do this. I mean, that's why David wrote this psalm. Therefore, he says in verse 6 there, let everyone who is godly pray to you, Lord, while you may be found. David's just saying to us here what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. You know those words, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. Think about it. Every time we gather here, the Lord Jesus is present to bestow this forgiveness of which the psalmist speaks to anyone who will confess, acknowledge, and trust. And the other question, if you have done that, if you have trusted Christ, have you remembered what's happened to you? Are you enjoying the blessing, the happiness of which this psalm speaks? Are you remembering the truth of the words that we sometimes sing? My sin, you know these words from When Peace Like a River? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Are you rejoicing this morning? Not only are you resting this morning, not only in your forgiveness, but in your standing before God. You are righteous before God. He declares you righteous. He's not only not counted your sins against him, he's counted Jesus' righteousness to you. Jesus was treated as if he had sinned on the cross so that God can accept us and treat us as if we had lived as he lived. That's what justification by faith means. Are you on that path to happiness? Are you enjoying that happiness? Because if you're in Christ, this happiness, this blessing is yours. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I trust you are. Let me pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Lord, you are where your word is open, where hearts are open, where ears are open. We pray that we may know that you are here, here to do what you love to do, what you long to do, to forgive all who come before you and acknowledge their need of such forgiveness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that was why you came. You came into this world not in the first place to judge it, but to save it. And so we pray that we may hear your voice today calling us to trust you, and we may respond as David responded with that honest and open confession and that hand open to receive that forgiveness, that mercy, that righteousness that you freely bring to us on the basis of all that you have done for us, especially by your death and resurrection. Hear us, Lord, and help us too as we go out into this week to share again that hope, that path to happiness with others too. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.